Would you turn, please, to the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus, chapter 20. I want to talk to you tonight about the law of God. I could tell, as I watched you come into the room tonight, that this congregation needed a good sermon on the law. So I want to talk to you about the law of God. When we think about the law in the Old Testament, we can do so in three categories. First, there is what we call the civil law. And that's how God regulated the national affairs of the Israelite people. And secondly, there's what we call the ceremonial law. And that's how God regulated the religious affairs of the Israelite people. And thirdly, there's what we call the moral law of God. And this is how God relates to all men of all ages. Now, it gives me great joy to announce that the civil law and the ceremonial law have both been nailed to the cross of Jesus. They are no longer binding upon the people of God. However, it is my duty to tell you that God has not changed His mind about what is morally acceptable in His sight. Consequently, the moral law of God is still very much in effect. And that's what I want to talk to you about. Are you interested? All right, let's begin. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, with great laborious effort, I have sought to reduce this sermon down to the customary 3 points and a poem. I've tried really hard, and I've gotten it down to just 6 points. So without any further ado, here is point number 1. I want you to see the preamble to the commandments. And I want to point out 2 things. First, the God of excellent greatness. Listen to it. And God spake all these words. The one who is about to establish a moral standard by which all men shall be judged. He is the excellent, eternal, effulgent God. The one who is about to establish a criteria by which all men will be judged is none other than the sovereign, superlative, self-existing God. These are not going to be suggestions for our consideration. These are not going to be recommendations for our approval. These are going to be the laws of God, the God of excellent greatness. Number two, I want you to see Him as the God of electing grace. Listen to it now. I am thy God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Do you remember what God said about His choice of the Israelite people? He said, I did not choose you because you were great among the nations. On the contrary, you were the least among the nations. I chose you because I loved you. And because I loved you, I brought you out of Egypt's dark land, and I left Pharaoh and his army drowned in the sea. Well, glory, glory. What God has done corporately for Israel, God has done personally for me. Now, I may not look like all that much to you, but I am somebody. And it's not just because I'm a Razorback from Arkansas. You know what makes me somebody? The God of excellent greatness, the God of electing grace, has singled me out and set me up and established me to be the object of His divine affections. Amen. Herein is love, not that you loved me, but that I first loved you. Are y'all getting any of this? Amen. Glory, glory. Well, put that aside. Here's the second item. I want you to see the principles in the text. There are two of them. One, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image and bow down thyself to it. The first of these tells us whom to worship, and the second tells us how to worship. We are to worship God alone, and we are to do so in spirit and in truth. Now, this text does not forbid the use of sculpture or paintings or stained glass windows at the church. It does not forbid that. What this text forbids is the use of images in worship. Now, our Catholic and Episcopalian neighbors tell us that when they bow before their images in worship, they look beyond the image to the real substance of their worship. But if in charity we grant them that, we must still remind them occasionally that they violate the second commandment. The second commandment does not say, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them unless you look beyond the image unto the substance. It says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, period. Now, I grew up out in the country. I lived an isolated and sheltered life. But to my recollection, no one in our area ever would cut down a tree and with part of the wood build a fire to cook their food upon or to warm themselves by. And then with the stock, the trunk of the tree, form and fashion an idol with eyes but unable to see, ears but unable to hear, feet but unable to go, and then bow themselves down before it in worship. Nothing like that ever happened where I grew up. That would have been spooky stuff to a country kid like me. we have not been given to this classic kind of idolatry in our culture, have we? Perhaps those days are gone. Things, they are a-changing. Have you noticed? But while we've not been given to this classic kind of idolatry, Baptist folk are not without some idols of their own. Let me tell you what some of them are. There's the God of ambition. It's the spirit that motivates a Baptist to work from before daylight until after dark, 7 days a week. Not just trying to subsist, but trying to live out the American dream. Trying to keep up with the Joneses. Trying to get ahead. And consequently, they sacrifice their children for commerce. Family for finances. Posterity for prosperity. And it's idolatry. And let me tell you, there's the God of appetite. Are you aware that eating out has surpassed baseball as the great American pastime? Do you know what a lot of Baptists will do? They'll drive 100 miles and spend $100 if the word comes that a new 5-star restaurant has opened up. And many of these same Baptists won't give $25 to the cause of missions. And let me tell you, there's a God of academics in Baptist life. It's the spirit that causes one Baptist to look at another and say, "I know, but you don't, and I ain't telling." I sat in a banquet room in Louisville, Kentucky, a few years ago at a trustee meeting for the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Administrators and professors were present. The question was broached to the professor at our table. "Do you, sir, believe in the historicity of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis?" And he said, "Oh my, yes." And then the question was narrowed a bit. "But do you, sir, believe that Adam and Eve were real historical people?" And he said, "Yes." But then the question was narrowed further. "Do you believe that Adam and Eve were the first man and the first woman created directly by the agency of God, in fact, the progenitors of the human race?" And he said, "Oh no. No, I do not believe that. I believe," said he, "that Adam, spoken of in the book of Genesis, refers not to one man, but to many men and many women." I said, "Dr. Watts, the folks back home in Cleburne County, Arkansas, where I live and serve, would experience a high level of emotional stress if they knew that their missions dollars were paying the salary of a professor here at their oldest seminary who was teaching another generation of preacher boys that the Adam and Eve spoken of in the book of Genesis were not the first man and the first woman created directly by the agency of God, the progenitors of the human race." And his response was this: "Brother Miller, the average Baptist back home, sitting out on the front porch in the rocking chair, does not possess the acumen to understand the nuances of theology, nor are they capable of understanding theology. Well, you folks don't know me very well, but I'm going to tell you that did not set well with this country preacher. And I mustered all of the grace that I possessed at the moment. And I said, Dr. Watts, it is my humble opinion, sir, that a lot of the Baptists back home sitting out on the front porch in the rocking chair may very well have forgotten more theology than you apparently know. Don't believe it when folks suggest that unless you are familiar with and conversant in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament scriptures, unless you can parse and decline in the Greek language of the New Testament scriptures, that you are incapable of understanding and enjoying and being blessed by the grand theological and doctrinal themes of the historic Christian religion. That's a lie. If you've got a good Bible and a quiet place, and you're willing to get in that quiet place with that good Bible and read. It's amazing to me that Baptists who talk about inerrancy and infallibility never get around to reading the Bible. And they're naive enough to approach me and ask me to recommend a program of Bible reading. You know what I tell them? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That's a good place to start. That's probably why it's at the front of the book, for heaven's sake. And read as far as you can. And when you come back the next day, well, I suggest that you take up where you left off and read as far as you can and make that a part of your daily regimen. And ere long, here's what you'll discover for yourself. You will discover that you are a Trinitarian in your views about the God of the Bible. You will have read for yourself over and over again about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And not only will you be a Trinitarian, you'll believe in the unity of the Trinity, for you will not have had to read some other person's book about the Bible and the Trinity. You will have read the book itself. You will have read the Bible where Jesus said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and we are one. You don't have to have a doctor's degree in theology to understand the grand truths of the Christian religion. But you know what Baptists have done? Now, is there anybody in here but us? Can we talk? We've made a god out of academics. If you didn't know better, you'd think the Great Commission had read like this. Go ye into all the world and build great Baptist universities, offering a liberal arts education in a distinctively Christian setting for everybody in the free world that's got enough money to pay the tuition. You know why I make a statement like that? Because we spend more of the cooperative program dollar on academics than we do on the foreign mission enterprise. Now, does that mean I'm opposed to Christian education? Not at all. I spent 20 years on trustee boards. I've served in every capacity there is on a trustee board. I started out on the Student Affairs Committee. It was my job to go to the dormitories and investigate the plumbing, to check out the toilet. That'll settle a rookie trustee way down. I've been on the academic committee, the executive committee. I've been the chairman of the board. And I have personally either given or raised tens of thousands of dollars for the cause of Christian higher education. And I am personally involved in ongoing education for Baptist preachers every year, investing in their lives and in their ministry. I have earned the right to say this. We've made a God out of academics. When you spend more on academics than you do on the missions enterprise, you've gotten it out of balance. And it's time somebody said so. If Baptists could win the world through education, we'd already be in the millennium by now. But let me tell you something else. There's the God of athletics in Baptist life. Now, I'm going to preface these remarks by telling you few, if any, in this room enjoy athletics more than I. I coached Little League Baseball when my son was growing up. You know how I got my last team? I was out on one of these preaching trips, and the other coaches and the commissioner got together and conducted the tryouts and the draft, and they, the other coaches, selected my team for me. Now, wasn't that noble? Now, I don't know how much you understand about Little League Baseball, but that's not the best way to get a winning team. Two sets of the parents looked at the roster and declared, "There's not a kid on this team that can run out of sight in a week." I tended to agree with them. They caused such a furor. They got the commissioner and the other coaches to agree to take their two hot shot players off my team and place them on two of the better teams. Did you know parents will do that in Little League? There's more politicking in Little League than there is in Washington. I got home and I got my team together, 13 and 14 year olds. And I tried to practice two evenings, but it seems I spent most of my time trying to get it over to them. We ain't gonna cuss no more. They just took a lot of joy in using a bunch of four-letter words to see what kind of response the preacher might have. So I responded. I got their parents together, and I said, "Are you aware your boys cuss like a bunch of sailors down at the pool hall late on Saturday night? And I'm not going to have that. Now, you may not believe it, but I'm going to do good as the coach. I'm going to give a lot of my time and energy to it. And your boys are going to learn how to compete. And we're going to have a lot of fun. And we're going to learn some stuff that's more important than baseball while we're at it. But I'm not going to have the cussing. Now, what I want you to do is take your boy home now. And you sit down with him when you get home at your breakfast bar. And you straighten him out. You straighten him out. Because if he comes back down here tomorrow cussing, I personally am going to kick his rear end till his nose bleeds." And guess what? They just Barney Fifed it. They nipped it in the bud. They just quit cussing. Isn't that amazing? I take 16, 13 and 14-year-old boys out on the lake on a pontoon boat with two jet skis. I'm the only adult out there. Never have 1 minute's trouble with them. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing what kids will do if you'll look them right in the eye, treat them with respect, treat them like they've got some worth and value, and hold up a standard and just assume that they're going to meet it. Well, I got them together the next night, and I said, "They say we can't run out of sight in a week. And I don't know how to solve that, but I've come up with a plan. And here's what we're going to do. You're going to learn how to hit the ball so far, you won't have to run as fast. Have you ever noticed there's a correlation between how far you hit the ball and how fast you have to run? These guys hit the ball over the fence. They don't run as fast as they can. Man, they slow down. Enjoy the trip. So we went to the batting cage. We went in the morning, noontime, heat of the afternoon, at night after practice. I spent a fortune at the batting cage. I could have bought a batting cage for the money I spent. But, boys, I didn't hardly know which end of the bat to hold at the beginning of the season. Learn how to step up to the plate with confidence and hit the ball, and we won the league championship. And when we came up against one of those teams that had one of those hot shot players that was too good to be on our team, you remember them? Well, here's what we did. Now, we did this in a Christian sort of way, you understand? I'll tell you exactly what we did. We beat them like a tied up goat. We beat them like a rented mule. And I enjoyed every minute of it. I regretted that we had that 10-run mercy rule. I'd have beat them 100-0. I said to Glenda, I'm probably being too vain about this. I'm probably enjoying this too. I probably ought to repent. But I ain't going to repent as long as we win it. We'll have to lose some first. Hey, I love competition. Now, I'm going to tell you something you already know. We've made a god out of athletics. You know what Baptists will do? They'll take off from work on a Tuesday afternoon in February, knowing that the weatherman says the drizzle is going to start freezing after dark. And they'll still drive 75 miles to watch a high school basketball game, but they can't come four nights to a revival service in their own backyard. Now, did I say don't ever drive 75 miles to watch an athletic contest? I didn't say that. But I've said, if you can do that and you can't be faithful to what's going on down at the house of God, you've gotten it out of balance. And then let me tell you, there's the God of abs. If you notice, you can't watch the morning news without being bombarded by some abdominizer commercial. Now, it's fairly obvious looking out across this congregation that you folk have not been intimidated by that. Now, put that aside. Let's go on from there. I want you to see now the prohibitive nature of the commandments. 8 out of 10 are stated in this negative, prohibitive fashion. Thou shalt not. I'm amazed at the lengths to which some of the brethren go trying to state the commandments in a more palatable fashion. If you didn't know better, you might think the God of excellent greatness needed to attend a modern-day church growth seminar to learn how to eliminate the negative and accentuate the positive. You ever eat at the Cracker Barrel? I like that little plaque that says, what was it about thou shalt not that you didn't understand? Number 4, I want you to see the punishment for those who disobey the commandments. Listen to it. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the 3rd and 4th generation of them that hate me. It is humbling. It puts parents and grandparents in the dust. The tragedy about sin, about disobedience, is not only does it affect us, so often it affects those we love the most and would hate the worst to be affected. But now I want you to see the purpose of the commandments. Why did God give us this moral law? What's the purpose of it? Three things. One, God gave us this law to reveal His holiness and His exacting demands. Has the law come to you in dynamic spiritual power, revealing to you the holiness of God and His exacting demands? Number two, the law was given in order to show us our sinfulness and our moral inability to ever measure up to God's demands. Has there been a time in your own experience where the law of God, these holy commandments, have come to you in dynamic spiritual power, indicting you, putting you in the dust, convincing you of your own sinfulness, and on your best day, in your finest hour, most noble moments, you could never measure up to God's demands? Number three, the law was given to teach us that we need a Savior outside of ourselves. And as a schoolmaster, the law, having convinced us of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of our own hearts and our own inability to measure up, He comes then and He points us to Calvary. As a schoolmaster, He takes us by the arm and leads us to Jesus. It's the law that says, look to Jesus. Trust in Him. That's the law being established in the heart. But have you noticed? Some folks do a better job of keeping the law than others. Have you noticed that? Let me illustrate that. What if this afternoon, Brother Derek and Brother Eric and myself had gone over to the river and we jumped in simultaneously to swim to the opposite side, and we got about halfway across and Brother Derek gave out and went under and he drowned. But Eric and I, being in the Southeastern Conference, proceeded to the opposite side, and Eric, being from Alabama, gave out and went under and he drowned. But I, being a Razorback from Arkansas, continued on. Hey, it's my illustration, isn't it? And I get 99.44% of the way across the river, and I give out, and I go under and drown. Now, by any credible standard of measurement, didn't I outperform these other men? The preacher only went halfway. Eric went three quarters of the way. I was almost there. But does that matter? Does it matter if you're going to drown getting across the river, if it's halfway, three-fourths, or 99%? Would either one of us be any less dead than the other? And that's the problem with the law. Some of you in this room may very well have done better than others in keeping the law. The problem is, if you haven't kept all of the law, all of the time, you're a lawbreaker. And the very law you look to for justification, will be your condemnation in the judgment. Do you see it? Now, one last thing. I want you to see the problem with the law. I just simply want to elaborate on our inability. The problem with the law is not an essential problem. In essence, the law is holy and good. The problem is our inability to measure up to its demands. Did you hear about the fellow who died and went to heaven? And St. Peter met him at the gate and he said, "Now before I let you in, I need to bring you up to speed because we've made a few adjustments lately. And we're now on a point system. And you've got to have 100,000 points in order to get in. Now tell me, sir, what have you done?" And with some confidence, the man said, "Well, St. Peter, I was a member of the Grace Life Church for 50 years. And St. Peter said, "Oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. And that's worth 2 points. And the man said, "Now, St. Peter, let me see if I understood what you said. You said I've got to have 100,000 points. And I was a member of the church for 50 years, and that's only worth 2 points. Is that what you're telling me?" And St. Peter said, "That's right. What else have you done?" And the man said, "Well, I was a deacon in that church for 25 years. And St. Peter said, "Oh, that's wonderful. That's worth 2 more points. And the man said, "St. Peter, I went to all those deacons' meetings. I looked at all those financial reports, fired all those preachers, and you're telling me that that's only worth 2 points. Is that what you're telling me?" And St. Peter said, "That's right. What else have you done?" And the man experienced a moment of sober reflection. And at last he said, "Well, St. Peter, I tithed those last 2 years." And St. Peter said, "That's great. That's wonderful. That's worth 1 point. The man said, "Well, St. Peter, let me go over this with you just one last time. Now, I've got to have 100,000 points. And I was a member of the church for 50 years, a deacon for 25, and gave all that money. And you're telling me that all of that combined is only worth 5 points. Now, is that what you're really telling me?" And St. Peter said, "That's right." And the man pointed his finger right in St. Peter's face. And he said, "Well, you listen to me, Pete. The way you got this thing set up here now, well, ain't nobody gonna get in but by the grace of God." And St. Peter said, "That's right. That's exactly right. Ain't nobody going to get in but by the grace of God." And my friend, it's my duty to tell you tonight that on your best day, you were not good enough. If you compare yourself among others and consider yourself to be in good shape, I'm telling you, sin is deceitful. Don't trust yourself. Cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you know what He accomplished on your behalf? He came down to this earth as God in human flesh, and He fulfilled the practical righteousness of the moral law of God as your substitute. What you could never do yourself, He did for you. And not only that, He suffered the curse of the law because you were already condemned, he suffered the curse of the law and went to Calvary and shed his blood on your behalf. And today, if you will call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Today, if you will turn from your sin, cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus, you will not be turned away. You will not be disappointed. You will be welcomed. You will be received. Come to Jesus. Trust in Him and be ye saved. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, I pray for any in this room who are yet without the Savior. I thank you that in your providence you have brought them here to hear this simple sermon on the law of God. I pray right now, Blessed Spirit, that you would use the law to convict of sin and unrighteousness and judgment. And Lord, may the law have its perfect work by leading them to Christ, pointing them to Calvary. I pray that not one would leave this room looking to themselves, but looking to Jesus. In His name I pray. Amen.